It's now time, brethren and sisters, to call forward Brother David, who will lead us in this study, exhortational study, in this Psalm chapter 40. Before which, we will ask Brother Matthew if he will kindly lead us in that introductory reading, after which we'll ask Brother David to step forward.
Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our Elohim. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in Yahweh. Blessed is that man that maketh Yahweh his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Yahweh, my Elohim, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yahweh, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth thee. Be blessed, pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet Yahweh thinketh upon me. And thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my Elohim.
My brothers and sisters, in the hope of Israel, this 40th psalm, which has been aptly chosen for our exhortation this morning, is a psalm of David. But as Brother Matthew read these words to us, we could perhaps not help but transport our minds perhaps more to the experience and mind and character of Christ in some ways than perhaps the mind and character of David. But it is a psalm of David, and we cannot separate this psalm from the life and character of David. And it would appear that this psalm follows on from some of the psalms already looked at yesterday. It seems to have its basis in David's suffering as a result of Absalom's rebellion, and obviously the close involvement that Ahithophel had in that rebellion. Yes, it is a psalm of David. Perhaps, as Brother Grocott said, I think it was Brother Grocott, that some of the psalms are too large for David to wear. And we see some of these verses actually quoted from this psalm in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, which we will look at later. But at the same time, as Brother Philip pointed out yesterday, David's sin, and it was a great sin, three sins, as was pointed out, was blotted out. They have been consigned to history. They are indeed a sad blot on David's life, but as far as David is concerned, as Brother Philip pointed out, they are no more than a piece of history and something that we do well to learn from. But David is as the Bible testifies, a man perfect. He was a man after God's own heart. So as we look at this psalm, it can be divided into two sections. Verses 1 to 10 are essentially words of praise and thanks, if you like, for David's deliverance from evil, not least the rebellion of Absalom. It's easy for us to look at the life of David in view of Absalom and see David as delivered and Absalom slain in the oak tree. It would not have been so easy to see that in the life of David. And yet David had faith, and in verse 1 we can see, I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And he acknowledged God's work in delivering him from what was, from a human perspective, an impossible deliverance. And then verse 11 to 17 is the second section, which is a prayer and a plight to Yahweh for deliverance from present trouble. And David, as we know, was surrounded by the sword for the rest of his life as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. So we can see then the mind of David in this psalm. He recognised that his past deliverance, let's face it, he probably had his persecutors of Saul and his henchmen in mind, even if this psalm is preeminently based around the rebellion of Absalom. He would have had all his enemies in his mind, knowing that he had been delivered from them all. We see in his mind that he recognised that his future well-being depended upon God and on God alone. He recognised that without God he would long have been slain. And he recognised the importance of obedience to Yahweh. I waited patiently for Yahweh, he says, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. How much exhortation can we derive from the example of David? He waited patiently for Yahweh. Psalm 27 and verse 14 says, wait on Yahweh, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yahweh. These were not just words. David's life, perhaps only surpassed by the life of Joseph, was an example and a testimony of someone who could and had the faith and ability to wait. He had to wait 5 to 10 years before his deliverance from Saul. And even when Saul was slain, he had to wait a further 7 years before he was made king over the entire 12 tribes. The deity, says Brother Thomas, is never in a hurry, but deliberate, effective, and sure. And he is faithful that promised. And yet, to wait does not denote a supine sitting back. If we look at David's life, did we ever see him sitting back? When he was waiting on Yahweh, he was running, fleeing. Waiting then, perhaps we might say, is contemporary with courage and faith. It is not just a case of hanging around. And so David waited patiently for Yahweh. And let's face it, 1 million years multiplied by itself and any number of years on top of that is what God has promised us for a measly 70 years of patient waiting and obedience. If eternity is infinitely large, brethren and sisters, 70 years is infinitely small. Let us say, or let us be able to say at the end of our probation, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined unto me. The Hebrew word for inclined is natar, and it signifies to bend down, and it implies that Yahweh is graciously prepared to bend over, to condescend, to hear and respect the cry of this incredibly faithful servant. But what are we gathered here for this morning? Yahweh condescended to mankind in a far greater sense than condescended to merely David alone. In a far greater sense than condescending to deliver David from present evil. He condescended to mankind in providing his own son to be a sacrifice for sin. And as you've already alluded to the fact, this psalm is largely and preeminently a reflection of the mind of Yahweh's specially prepared servant, who delighted to do thy will, O my Elohim. Yes, Paul quotes this psalm in the well-known context of the law of Moses being unable to give life by its endless ordinances. And can we turn to that chapter? It's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and start at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin hast thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, O my Elohim. And so Paul perhaps furnishes our understanding of what this psalm refers to. And it's an interesting feature of the Old Testament and the New Testament that the picture is very much incomplete without each other. Paul explains that the sacrifice of Christ was written in throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, in type and shadow and prophecy. And did not this form the kernel of Christ's character? He came to do thy will. He said to his parents when he was only 12, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That was perhaps the beginning of the manifestation or the revelation of the character of Christ. Even at the age of 12, he knew and was committed to his Father's business. And one of his last words were, thy will, not mine, be done. Between those two utterances to his parents and to his father, he completely gave his life to his Father's will. And in his crucifixion, of course, was the crowning act of his doing his Father's will. The key to Christ's success and the key to our success in overcoming the flesh is to do our Father's will. Because Christ's greatest enemy was not the scribes and Pharisees. It was not those who sought to destroy him. It was his own fleshly desires that we have to battle with as well. And he could only overcome them, and we can only overcome them, by making our Father's will all our consuming ambition, and to make the Spirit rule in our members. Yes, he could sympathize with the sentiments of Paul. O wretched man that I am, sin was ever before him, but so was the will of his Father, for whom he waited patiently and made Yahweh his trust. This voluntary obedience, this doing the will of God his Father, is demonstrated in this psalm in verse 6, which Paul has quoted, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Some commentators do not accept the explanation which is provided to us in Exodus 21 verse 6, but for my personal self, I think it forms quite an interesting link to what David is saying in prophecy here. So can we turn to Exodus chapter 21, please? Exodus 21, verse 2, for the connection. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Like we said, even at the age of 12, he said to his parents, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Christ loved his master, his father, and all that pertained to worshipping Yahweh. He wanted nothing else. Nothing else could cloud his vision as far as serving God and what the future held. And so he elected to remain with his master until his death. Proverbs chapter 8 verses 32 says, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door." And his ear was bored at the doorpost. And so we have not just faithfulness here, but obedience and a hearkening to instruction, as we see the link in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, when Paul quotes these words of Psalm 40, he does not say, "The mine ears hast thou opened." He says, "A body hast thou prepared me." This is more than a subtle change. But perhaps the difference, and perhaps it's not a difference, it's more of a link, can be found in this is chapter of Exodus, chapter 21, and verse 3. "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." The first part literally reads in Hebrew, apparently, "If with his body he comes in, with his body he shall go out." And the word "body" there is gaf, and it signifies to arch the back, and by extension, the body or self. And perhaps we can see the fact that the servant, in presenting his body, has offered his servant in willing labour, offered his service, sorry, in willing labour. He has bent his back working for his master. And maybe then we can see why Paul chose to use his words, "A body hast thou prepared me." Christ gave everything. He even had to carry his own cross in submission to his Father's will. A body truly was prepared. He was a willing servant, and his perfect offering came from his divine paternity. Yahweh looked and saw that there was none to help. It could only be through the help of his Father that he was able to be made strong enough for the work, for all the anguish, for all the suffering that he was to endure in perfect, unswerving obedience. Looking back at Psalm 40, "He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." Think of any pit that we would like to be in now. A pit, wherever it might be, is the last place that we would want to be. Away from light, away from sunshine, away from fresh air. And yet the pit seems to be a feature of many of God's suffering servants. We think of Joseph. We have it here mentioned by David in type and in metaphor. We have Jeremiah cast into the sewer, the pit of the city of Jerusalem. We have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And we have Christ, who is the embodiment of all the typical sufferings of these wonderful characters, to furnish the poetry of these words. Can we turn to Psalm 88, please? Psalm 88, verse 1. "O Yahweh Elohim of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, when thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps." Yes, Christ did go down into the pit. David's prayer of thanks and praise and seeking help from Yahweh is a portrayal of the mind of the greater Son in his time of suffering and anguish, when his brethren in the flesh consigned him to a horrible pit, the tomb in which his pierced body lay until brought up out of it. The tomb of Joseph became the receptacle for the body of our Lord when he was prevailed against it by the little horn power, and he became a prisoner of captivity. A horrible pit it was, as this perfectly faithful Son of God lay in the dust of death, concealed from his friends and enemies. But though laid in this pit, he could not be concealed from his father. Brother Thomas, in the very first few pages of Eureka, says, walls and seals and soldiers could not bar out the spirit in David. Sorry, could not bar out the spirit from the body he was about to repay for future manifestations. Hence the spirit in David represents the Son as saying, my body was not concealed from thee when I was made in the secret place. I was embroidered in the under parts of the earth. Thine eyes saw my perfect substance, and in thy book all of them were written as to the days they were fashioned, when there was not one among them. Quoting from Psalm 139. We see then the principle of sacrifice. Sacrifices were a requirement of the law, but they were meaningless if, one, they were not offered in faith, and two, they did not point forward to Christ. David understood that the acceptable sacrifice to God was a fulsome, total acknowledgement of sin and submission to the will of God. Absalom and Ahithophel would doubtless have been offering their sin offerings, their burnt offerings, but what was it worth? A sacrifice was not a sacrifice at all if it wasn't given in faith and obedience. And our minds go to the words of Paul, who exhorts us to present our bodies to be living sacrifices. Complete submission, complete cutting off of the flesh and the desires natural to us. And interestingly, in this psalm, Brother Philip pointed us to the fact that it is not just the suffering of Christ, the mind of Christ. They should be the mind of the multitudinous Christ. Verse 3, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our Elohim. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in Yahweh. Christ was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat and officiating priest, not just for himself, but for the sins of the people. Does not this verse transport our minds to the apocalypse? And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. New is apparently the Hebrew word chadash, from a root meaning to cause to be built, from whence perhaps we can see an even deeper meaning to the refreshment of having a new song sung in a new dispensation, when all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. More than just this refreshing element which we look forward to, perhaps we can see in this being built the continuing work of God, of calling out to people for his name and for his glory. The continuance of building a worship place for Yahweh. And Brother Robert says, you cannot separate him, Christ, from the work he came to do. There never would have been a Christ at all if he had not been for that work, that is, for redeeming of a multitude. It was for us, he says elsewhere, that he came to be in the position of having first to offer for himself. And so we see not just Christ as an isolated character, not just Christ offering for himself, but offering for us as well. Our Elohim, we read in verse 3, many shall see it and fear and reverence and shall trust in Yahweh. After this I beheld, says John, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Not the lion, but the Lamb, note the symbology, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, a reference to their being made white in the blood of the Lamb that was committed to this horrible pit. This is our redemption, brethren and sisters. How often do we say we have been bought with a high price? But as we consider the sacrifice of our Lord and Master, is it not essential also to consider at the same time and study his character? Is it not essential to analyse our earthen vessels to see how true a replica, or how true the replicas are, of the original? Christ is the original earthen vessel in which dwelt the Spirit, and the Spirit can dwell in us if we allow the Word to influence our lives. Can we turn to Romans chapter 5, please? Romans chapter 5. verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It is his blood cleansing sacrifice that is able to cleanse us from all sin. But this sacrifice would have meant nothing at all had it not been a spotless one. Prepared by the Spirit, inspected by the Spirit, and washed morally in the act of his begettal, and in the operation in his mental development thereafter, he was fitted to perform the wonderful work of destroying through death that having the power of death, even sin. And so the sacrifice was efficacious due to his perfect character. Brother Thomas, from those same pages, says, "The man Jesus, who had left behind him a character which the Father Spirit acknowledged as his own, had been too excellent and admirable a person to be abandoned to the power of the enemy." And so, brethren and sisters, if Christ was and is the first fruits of them that slept, or those who will sleep if time were to allow, and this is due to his perfect character that the grave could not hold him, does it not logically follow that if we are to be partakers in his resurrection, that God should see in us the results of a similar battle and a similar victory won over the flesh? And Psalm 40 gives us this fairly comprehensive insight into the sufferings of Christ, and, which is the key, the way he dealt with and responded to his sufferings. Verse 4, "Blessed is the man that maketh Yahweh his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." This is not a sentiment of someone who has learned through his failures. Yes, David did learn through his sin. But both David and his greater son learned the easy way, if we might say. They did not resist the correction of Yahweh, but accepted it in humility. At every possible moment, both David and Christ gave God the glory and turned to him at every stumbling stone in their lives. "Many, O Yahweh, may Elohim, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us would, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Verse 8 is perhaps the crowning verse of this psalm. "I delight to do thy will, my Elohim. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yahweh, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." When did Christ ever keep silent in his declaration of God's righteousness? How many did he heal? How many did he help and support? And how many of those perhaps later shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Perhaps not many. But in 3.5 years, he healed and taught. And so they were bound to be sent who had received of the gracious works of Christ and yet shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." "Withhold not," verse 11, "thou thy tender mercies from me, O Yahweh, for thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." Yes, as Brother Stephen mentioned in his prayers, God manifestation is the great theme of the Eternal Spirit, and the salvation of a multitude is an incidental element of that work. But still, God is merciful, and those who manifest his name now, and it's only those who manifest his name now, by developing and manifesting the character of God, will be kept and preserved and ultimately delivered from present evil. Let's quickly have a look at Psalm 61, verse 7 on that note. "He shall abide before Elohim forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And yes, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. This is true, this is our plight. But let thy loving kindnesses and thy truth continually preserve me. Are these perhaps some of the principles most likely to be eroded in these dark and perilous times? Because there is no mercy, there is no loving kindness, if there is no truth. David recognized this, and so did Christ, who was the truth and the life. And therefore both David and Christ, when they asked for mercy, when they asked for Yahweh's loving kindness, recognizing that they must do their part and keep themselves in the truth, they also prayed to be preserved within the confines of the truth. Verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth thee. This is true of David and Christ. The policy of Absalom with Ahithophel in the life of David is parallel to the policy of that of the scribes and Pharisees, the servants of God's vineyard in the days of Christ. Matthew 21 verse 38 tells us of the parable of the husbandman who let out his vineyard to those wicked husbandmen. Now David is a king, and he had everything he needed, but his life, as we know and have seen this weekend, was hardly a bed of roses. The sword never departed from his house, and that was even after all the trials that he endured at the hand of Saul. Psalm 34 verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Afflictions that we've read there is the same word as evils in Psalm 40 verse 12. There were so many they compassed him about. The machinations of evil men were overtaking David at this point in his life, and they certainly overtook Christ. They slew the seed royal that the inheritance might be theirs. But verse 30, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. The parallels between Absalom and Ahithophel and the scribes and Pharisees continue. Their conspiracy was doomed to a miserable defeat, says Brother Thomas. The conspirators in the time of David were scattered in the woods of Judea. The rebels at the time of Christ's crucifixion were destroyed in the days of AD 70 and scattered into the Roman earth. Verse 12 is a key verse, and both David and Jesus suffered for sin. David suffered for his own personal transgression. Jesus suffered for sin. In the slain lamb, Brother Robert says, the iniquities of his brethren laid on him in their effects. Moving on to verse 14, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. The fact that perhaps that we do not suffer this persecution, some might say, is an indication of how little we witness to our acquaintances. Perhaps, but also maybe not necessarily. Persecution has not always been a feature of the probation of God's servants, though it has been for the largest part of the 6,000 years. But one thing has not altered. One thing was exactly the same from the days of Abel right up until today, and that is, the world has never liked those who are different. They do not like those who are convicted by religious beliefs. And either by intimidation, persecution, or perhaps worse, by flattering smiles and gentle persuasions to engage in their ways, they do their best to eradicate all those differences. But verse 14 and 15 is a direct contrast to verses 16 and 17. Let us read them again. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it, by whatever means. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. And then verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet Yahweh thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my Elohim. Good and evil are two incompatible elements. They are clearly discerned in these four verses. There is clearly a difference between them. And there is no middle ground between these verses. We are either those that seek and rejoice and be glad in God, or we are those who seek after the souls of the righteous to destroy it. For the righteous to shine as the brightness of the firmament, the wicked must necessarily be cut off. And so do we not, brethren and sisters, like David and Jesus, pray for the destruction of the wicked who seek to destroy the righteous souls, either by the infiltration of evil, which is affecting even the brotherhood today, or whether it be by persecution. We seem to be affected by either or both. We may not care to admit it, but one obscene image, or one vile comment, or one advert inducing covetousness, whatever it might be, affects us. And of course, the amount we are affected is directly proportional to the amount we allow ourselves to be exposed to the evil, and by the a counterbalancing input of God's word. And here lies the wisdom of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Brother Matthew and I were discussing Handel's Messiah a week or so ago. And Matthew referred me to Brother Thomas's Life and Works, where Brother Thomas left us with those faithful words. When a man is deeply and continuously engaged in an atmosphere of divine thoughts, he has neither time nor inclination to plot mischief or play the fool. This is the vocation of vacant minds who knew not what it is to enter within the veil. When Handel, who was a heathen man, composed the Hallelujah chorus for the Messiah, he described his feelings by saying that it was as if all heaven had been opened to him as the music formed in his mind. Brother Thomas said that he was writing Eureka, I was, as it were, within the veil, listening to the words of the Holy One of Israel concerning the things that are and the things that shall be after these. Brother Thomas was not different from us. Yes, he certainly stands head and shoulders above us, but he had the same battles as us. Do these words not therefore make us go away and think that we really need to try and transport ourselves into the thinking of the Spirit? When a man is deeply and continuously engaged in an atmosphere of divine thoughts, and I suppose that includes being around brethren and sisters, as opposed to being around the world, he has neither time nor inclination to plot mischief or play the fool. Going back to some of our introductory comments, it is when it is God's will we seek to achieve, by constant reading and studying, is when we are at our best position to overcome the flesh. Wherever the truth is faithfully advocated by mouth or pen, an antagonism will always spring up, said Brother Thomas. It was so in the days of the apostles, and if we be identified with the word they taught, we must lay our account with sharing with them in the odium and maltreatment they experienced from professors of the doctrine they taught. Verse 16 again. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad. Let such as love thy salvation say continually. Again, we have this word continually. It's what we hope to do for eternity. If it's not, we have no place in eternity. Continually we should say, Yahweh, be magnified. Brother Grocott stresses time and time again the need to get our minds off ourselves. If we are constantly saying, Yahweh be magnified, we will have no time to worry about our own sufferings. It is the nub of every argument, every word, every thought. Is God being magnified in what we think, say and do? But I am poor and needy, yet Yahweh thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and thy deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my Elohim. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And quickly Psalm 22. Verse 8. He trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And verse 19. Be not thou far from me, O Yahweh, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. These are not idle words. These are the words of men who suffered enormously, more than we will ever suffer. And yet they turned unto Yahweh. They never had time to think of their own selves. They could have, but their minds were so motivated, so engaged, so engrossed in the thinking of the things of eternity, in God manifestation, they could only turn to Yahweh. Psalm 40 verse 1 again. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And to conclude, I'd like to read the words of Isaiah in chapter 40. Are these not some of the most beautiful words in the scripture as an insight to the age that is to come? Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting Elohim, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my crying. Let us wait with patience then, brethren and sisters, as we wait for the manifestation of Christ on this earth.